Our passage this morning that we are considering in this morning's message is Psalm 61. Psalm 61. We're not able to do every psalm in sequence because many of them are too long to do in a single week. But Psalm 61 will be very fruitful and beneficial for us to consider. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. One of the most common reasons why people badly misinterpret and understand their Bibles is narcissism. Self-obsession. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised that narcissism is everywhere today because our culture actively encourages it, treats it as a virtue. A very obvious example would be Pride Month. Another example would be on social media. One of my old friends once said that your social media accounts are like shrines to yourself. They are where many people post all kinds of flattering images. They present the best parts of their lives. They want people to affirm and praise them, to adore them as much as possible. And that is really the motivation that drives most of social media. So it's no wonder that people are having a harder and harder time forming lasting relationships, especially marriage and family, because these relationships require you to make sacrifices. They require you to not see yourself as the center of the universe. But that is what our culture encourages these days. But how does narcissism affect the way you read Scripture? Well, an easier way to see this, to criticize, is that some Christians have the practice where when they need general answers or encouragement to difficult questions or times in their lives, they flip open their Bibles to a random page and look at a random passage and then interpret that as applying directly and very simplistically to themselves. That treats Holy Scripture like a fortune cookie or a magic eight ball, coming to the Bible on your own terms rather than submitting to it as a student of the Holy Spirit. That's not the way the Bible is designed. But there is another, subtler, and yet still very dangerous way to read the Bible as a narcissist. That is to read the Old Testament as if it is primarily a collection of moral examples to follow. To think that you're supposed to measure yourself against Moses, David, Daniel, Ruth, and so on, and that that's the main point. These heroes of the faith, in fact, would be the first to tell us that what we need to do is to turn away from fantasizing about having the courage of David or the wisdom of Solomon and to turn toward beholding their God. You take the story of David and Goliath, for example. The narcissistic way to read that story is to think, oh, if I just had more faith, if I had more courage, I could be as great as David. I could overcome all of the obstacles in my life. I could slay all the giants. Nothing would stand in my way. The actual point is that God delights to show his strength through human instruments that are too weak to take any of the glory for themselves. David's not the hero of that story. David's God is. This is very obviously the main point of the psalm just before our text this morning. Psalm 60 says at the conclusion, O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. And then going on to the Psalm 61, David expands on that theme and he makes it very personal. Psalm 61 is not the kind of song you would expect a king in ancient times to write and then to publish for all of his people to read and to sing. Egyptian kings, Babylonian kings, and Persian kings, all of them loved to portray themselves as the great guardians, protectors of the nation, the heroes and saviors of their people, the strongest and wisest around. They wanted their people to think their king was the key to everything. Some of them even claimed to be demigods, the offspring of gods, or at least have a very close connection to the gods, more so than other people. When we look around our political landscape today, we see the human nature of our politicians hasn't really changed much, although the way they package and present themselves is different. We call our leaders public servants because of our culture's Christian influences in the past. But do they really act as servants? Do they really talk consistently like they see themselves as our servants? Or do they promise you the world on a silver platter, and then when their term is up and they haven't delivered on all their promises, all the excuses come out? I didn't expect there to be checks and balances. I didn't expect there to be an opposition. If it weren't for all of these unfair obstacles, I would have given you everything your heart desires. You could not ever imagine them being as self-conscious and modest as David is in Psalm 61 or in many other psalms. This would not work as a campaign ad. From verse 1, it is a cry of desperation. He says, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." Here David stands in the long line of believers going all the way back to Adam's son and his grandson Enosh. Genesis says that during their lifetimes was when men first began to call the name of the Lord, of Yahweh. And like these others, David has not found God to fail. He says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." We should consider the meaning of these metaphors he uses carefully. First, the rock. The rock higher than David should make us imagine a huge boulder, something stable that is not going to be swept away in a mudslide. Whenever I read that imagery in the Bible, I think of Eagle Rock, which was not very far away from where I was born in L.A. County. I used to think it was named that because part of the stone juts out in what looked to me as a child like a beak, but it turns out actually the reason it's called that is people think it looks like the whole wingspan of an eagle. So I am the outlier there, it appears. But anyways, people used to have Easter services up there. And my great-grandparents were actually married on top of Eagle Rock. I wasn't able to ask them, but I imagine they must have been thinking of this kind of symbolism here, that the Lord is their stability, the foundation of their lives, what they rely on. The second and third images for God in Psalm 61 reinforce this idea. Describing the Lord as David's refuge implies shelter from the natural suffering and trials that comes from living in a fallen world. The strong tower here means protection from violent enemies. And of course, that was very real to David. From Goliath to his own son, Absalom, the Lord did indeed shield David from many who wished to kill him. And through David as the king, God shielded all of Israel. So David rightly saw that he could not take credit for these victories. Now, speaking of the Lord as my rock, in this way and with these other images, is extremely common in the Psalms. It's all over the place, from David especially. David uses the word here for rock more often to refer to God than to literal rocks. And not just in the Psalms, but in 2 Samuel 22, when he has won all his wars, when he is at last at peace and at rest from his enemies, and he's looking back on his life, he says, quote, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Now think about this. What image would be a good contrast for the Lord as your rock? A huge rock is solid, firm, stable. It's a good place to plant your feet because it's not going to be going anywhere fast. What's the opposite of that? Particularly to the Israelites, who were mostly comfortable to live on the land. The sea is the answer. It's constantly shifting. It's dragging you along its currents without your control, your input. So David continues, "For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." He's saying that when he was at war, surrounded by enemies on all sides, it was as if he was staring death in the face. He felt that he was being dragged down and his life would end at any moment without his control. Even experienced swimmers, after all, need to be wary of riptides. And eventually, any one of us would reach our limit and could not survive forever without firm ground under our feet. I suspect a lot of people who insist they have no fear of death are really thinking very simplistically just about the moment of death itself. But before the moment of death, there is often a period where you have to face it down, where it covers over and obscures everything else in your life, and gradually there is nothing else you can think about other than your death. David speaks this way about his experience of war, surrounded by enemies who sought to kill him, and also undoubtedly by the dead and dying on all sides, his own men as well as the enemy. But it is also an appropriate image for when you face death in old age, when you're gradually losing your strength, your independence, when you're unable to enjoy good food any longer, when you're unable to hold and play with your grandkids anymore. That's what it feels like. You're slowly drowning, the way David describes. In the midst of that vast and dark sea, what is solid? What can you depend on? Your earthly wealth won't help you. Even all the money in the world, or the best health care in the world, can only delay the inevitable. Sometimes it may make it actually more painful. Your family and friends can comfort you somewhat. It's surely better to have them around you than none at all. But they can only wave at you from the shore. They cannot bring you back. The only firm footing, the only rock that David sees anywhere in this vast ocean of death is the Lord, the eternal, unchanging creator of all things, who cannot be moved by death or time or anything else. He says near the end of that same chapter, 2 Samuel 22, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation." And going back to Psalm 61, we see likewise that David looks to the Lord as his hope beyond death. He says in verse 4, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." People say the Old Testament doesn't have hardly anything to say about the afterlife. But I think they make that mistake because they are looking for something as detailed as Dante's Inferno. And that's not what the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us a very simple, straightforward, but clear picture of the afterlife. It tells us exactly what we need to know. What do you need to know about where you'll go when you die? If you belong to the Lord, you'll go to dwell with Him in His house. That's all we need to say. No amount of luxurious amenities, beautiful artwork, spacious rooms, mountains of gold and silver could even hold a candle to living in the gracious and totally peaceful, reconciled presence of your Creator and your Savior. And so David doesn't even need Solomon's temple to be happy. He uses the word tent here. He's thinking of just the tabernacle, which at this point was hundreds of years old and probably not quite as beautiful as it was when it was originally made. But that would be good enough for him to live with the Lord for all time, to shelter under the Lord's glory like a chick under the wings of a protective mother bird. By putting all of this in a psalm, which again, he wants all the Israelites to sing, he's encouraging them not to look at himself as their ultimate savior and hero, but to look beyond him to the Lord. Through every good thing David has done, the Lord has been at work. In verse 5, David gives us reasons why he's confident that the Lord will bless him with his everlasting life in his presence. As David has ruled Israel, he's seen God be faithful to the terms of his covenant with Moses. As David has obeyed and led the people much better than Saul did before him, God has blessed Israel. They have enjoyed greater peace and prosperity because of David's faithfulness in his wars against their enemies. He has seen abundant blessings poured out upon Israel. He has also seen severe punishments for disobedience, and he discusses those in other psalms, but that's not his focus here. The chief covenant blessing that David has seen realized in his lifetime is the final completion of the conquest of the Promised Land. Not a lot of people realize this. They think of Joshua as the one who conquered the Promised Land, and he did probably most of it, but through all the time of the judges, up through King Saul, the Israelites had never yet controlled the entire Promised Land. The Philistines occupied part of it, for example. They're the most famous enemies who persevere through all of that. You see them in Judges with Samson. You see David fighting them. But by the end of David's reign, he has been so successful that even the Philistines pay tribute to Solomon without any more fighting, because they had been so effectively subdued by David, his father. So this means that it is during David's reign that the promises about the land of Canaan to Abraham are finally fulfilled. David shows that the Lord does keep his promises. This is what he means by the heritage of those who fear your name in 61:5. That's the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has seen God keep his promises across hundreds of years and many, many generations. But now we come to a shift in the psalm, which seems strange. David suddenly speaks about the king in the third person. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. But wait a minute, David, aren't you the king? What other king are you talking about? Well, it's possible if this were written very early in David's life that he could be talking about Saul, but since he's talked about the heritage of those who fear your name and receiving it, I think it's much more likely that David has written this relatively late in his life, and that goes along very well with the wording in 2 Samuel 22 and 23, as we've already seen. So there has to be another point to David distancing himself from the kingship here. The key, I'm convinced, is that God's covenant with David, wherein God promised that one of David's descendants would rule forever without end. That's what's in the background here. That's what David's talking about. And that is very much on his mind in the parallel passages in other psalms and in 2 Samuel 22 and 23. The promise that God would guard David's son with the same steadfast love and faithfulness which he describes in Psalm 61:7, that he would never abandon the son of David the way he abandoned Saul. As we've already seen in the first half of Psalm 61, David had looked at his own personal weakness and need for the Lord to protect him in all of his life. Now, near the end of the psalm, he turns toward looking to the future. What does he rely on for the future of his kingdom and of his dynasty? Everything hangs on the life of this one particular king. You know it's one particular king because he says, "May his years endure to all generations." There's never going to be another generation of kings after him. He's going to continue forever. Now, as Americans, we may wonder whether the Israelites would think this is a very vain and selfish thing of David to be pinning all of his hopes on his own offspring, on his dynasty, and not really the future of, not talking about the future of his people as much. But in fact, this king's interests and his people's are inseparable. They are one and the same, and God has been preparing them to see this for centuries. Because the king of Israel was the nation's chief mediator between God and the people. Their lives were bound up with his life. And we see that in David's own life. His sin with Bathsheba and Uriah is not just a personal thing that only affects him. It tears up the whole nation in civil war. Shakespeare famously wrote the line, "Uneasy is the head that wears the crown." But no king has ever carried such a heavy spiritual burden as the kings of ancient Israel. When the king obeyed the law and was blessed, all the people were blessed. As David says in 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 through 4, these are his last words. "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. When the king rules well, everybody wins. The harvest is good, there's plenty to eat. It's wonderful." Now, I pointed out several times from the Psalms that David's rule was far from perfect, as we already mentioned. But David, empowered by the Holy Spirit, did earn many real and good blessings according to the terms of the covenant of Moses. And yet, how long did all those good things last? Did the prosperity last forever? No, under Solomon, they began to have very oppressive taxes, which caused great suffering among the people, and then eventually famines and diseases returned to the land as well. Did the territory that David secured for Israel, their inheritance of the promised land, did that stay united and secure? No, the Philistines came back among many other enemies. The kingdom was divided between north and south, and eventually both were conquered by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Did David's legacy of devotion to the Lord, all of his wonderful, beautiful psalms, did that lead each new generation of Israel back to the heartfelt worship of the Lord? No, both northern and southern kingdom, especially the northern one, confused the worship of David's God with all kinds of idols and other gods. Because David's life did not last forever, even the best aspects of his rule were limited and eventually failed and died. This is why David's greatest lasting legacy is not something he did for God, but something that God promised to him. The shoes of the king of Israel were too big for any mere man to fill. So in David's last words, he does not turn to his son Solomon and say, "Everything depends on you, my son. You must preserve our family line forever." Instead, he says, 2 Samuel 23:5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." Even as David is drowning in the sea of death in his old age, he beholds and greets the rule of his son from afar off, and he sees it as a rock, hope on which he can plant his feet. When that son finally did come, he did not appear as a mighty conqueror of the Gentiles like his forefathers. He came meekly in the form of a servant because he had different enemies on his radar. Those that David himself was never strong enough to overcome. Temptation, sin, his own flesh, the devil, and even death itself. Jesus Christ did not and does not point his people to a higher rock for salvation. He is the rock himself. You know, sometimes we read that passage in the Sermon on the Mount out of context and we don't realize what a shocking thing that is for Jesus to say when he tells the parable of the man who builds his house on the sand and then the man who builds his house on the rock. He says that the rock is Jesus' own teaching. No one else in the Old Testament, no mere man in the Old Testament would dare to claim that. They all say, "The Lord is my rock." And it's no coincidence that right after that, the text of Matthew's Gospel tells us the people were stunned that Jesus taught them as one who had authority, saying his teaching has inherent authority because his teaching is the rock we must build our lives upon. Also, unlike David, who went down and slept with his fathers in death when his time was complete, and he remains dead to this day, Jesus is alive. He has passed through from death to life everlasting, putting death to death for our sake. brothers and sisters. Because our great King lives, and His life is invincible and everlasting, our hope is secure as well. When Jesus had accomplished the mission He was born for and was about to ascend to His throne and make His office official, He first declared to the disciples His absolute rule. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. The One who has all power and rule and authority is with His people to the end of the age. His throne will endure to all generations, and He rules this world for you, beloved, if your faith is in Him. Remember this when you hear people make sweeping statements about how the church has failed. The church is dying. The church should have accomplished so much more. It's true that particular churches may fail, falling to false teaching and terrible scandals. But the church as a whole, the bride of Christ, cannot fail. You've seen time and time again that persecution and even martyrdom only makes the church grow faster and stronger. She cannot destroy herself, and she cannot be destroyed by even the devil himself, because her Lord, who made heaven and earth and everything that is in them, is with her and defends her. And He will preserve and build His kingdom until He returns to earth for His final glorious triumph, when He has put every enemy under His feet. So like David in the last verse of Psalm 61, we should say just as he did, so will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day.